Good morning. The scripture reading this morning comes from Haggai, 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 9. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I am covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant you peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
A popular magazine ran a humorous article not too long ago talking about the unwritten rules for when grown men are allowed to cry in public. It was written by a female author who says that male crying is not new. It's been happening for as long as men have had eyeballs, but it was almost always done in the past behind at least three closed doors. So she says, here are some of the rules about public crying for men. Number one. It is okay to cry if you're in extreme pain, like, say, if a piano were dropped from a 50-story window on your foot. If you're going to cry from pain, it has to be at least an 8 on the pain scale. Secondly, she says it's okay to cry at certain works of art or film. For instance, if you don't get misty eyes at Toy Story 3, you're a monster. Number 3, it's almost weird if you don't sob the first time you hold your newborn baby. There's no shame in that. Number 4, it's definitely weird if you sob during a sports event, although you can cry if you're actually one of the athletes out there on the field. But even then, you should cry only if you win. And if you're just a fan, the rule here is much simpler. Never, ever cry. Tough being a Jets fan, isn't it? And lastly, never, she says, never, ever cry during an argument. That's our role. Not my endorsement. I'm just not saying that's advice, but good for a laugh. And it brings up the fact that today we're dropping into a moment in the life of God's people when grown men and women wept aloud. And the reason that they wept was something that I think we can all identify with. It's something that strikes at various life stages and can come about for all kinds of different reasons. I'm talking about disillusionment, disappointment, discovering that something is not as good as what you hoped it would be, the impression that your efforts have been in vain. When I was just out of college, I was working a summer job in inner city Baltimore, coaching basketball for a sports camp. And about halfway through the summer, I had the distinct impression that God was leading me to move there and go to police academy. I had the sense, half of that call was that God would use me in law enforcement to have a positive impact, but the other half was that God wanted me to move into that neighborhood where I had spent the summer and continue developing relationships with those boys that I had spent time with and get them connected to the local church Watch them grow into healthy, God-honoring young men. But 3 years later, when the time came to move on, none of those guys were coming to church. I had spent a lot less time with them than I had envisioned, and I could see no measurable impact that I had had. I found myself asking, was this all in vain? Did I really hear God leading me to this place, or did I make it up? It's disillusionment. Now, to be fair, I did get a beautiful wife out of those 3 years, so it wasn't totally in vain. But certainly you can identify with that sense of disillusionment. What do you do when you find yourself there? How do you deal with being disillusioned? We've been walking through the story of the Bible now for about 20 weeks. And today we're dropping into that story in a moment of significant disillusionment. In that moment, God gives his people a challenge and a confirmation. And I think that if we can understand what those are, that challenge and that confirmation will show us also how to deal with the disillusionment that we face. First, we need to have a little bit of historical background. Last week, we looked at the period in the life of Israel known as the exile, when northern Israel has been destroyed by Assyria and scattered, and the kingdom of Judah, by and large, has been carted off, the people have, into the land of Babylon, 1,100 miles away from their home. And so far, God has been working through this people to carry out his ancient promise that he would restore people's relationship to himself and one another, that he would restore creation from the mess that our sin has made of it. And yet, in this moment, it seems that God just might have forgotten that promise, because his people hardly exist as a nation anymore. Either God hasn't remembered them, or they've messed up too bad for God to actually work through them. But last week we saw how God was speaking to them, even in exile, through the likes of prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. He was reminding them that he was still carrying out those promises, that he was still at work, and that one day he would even bring them back to their homeland against all odds. That promise started to be fulfilled in 539 BC in a surprising way. God raised up a new power on the world stage to overthrow Babylon. It was the empire of Media Persia, led by King Cyrus of Persia. And in 539 BC, he, in effect, became the ruler of the world. One of the first things that he did, about a year later, was to tell the Jewish people that any of them who wanted to return to their homeland could do so with his blessing. And not only would he allow them to go, he would even send them with the resources to start rebuilding. And so a number of Jewish people headed back. Now, it was admittedly a relatively small number, because after all, it's been 60 or 70 years, and most of the Jewish people who are alive at this point don't even remember the land of Judah. They were born in Babylon, and that's all that they know. But some of them return, and when they get back, they find Jerusalem in a pile of rubble. Their temple is destroyed. Everything is overgrown with weeds. And one of the first things they do is to begin rebuilding the temple. After all, it was the centerpiece of their city, Jerusalem. And today we're interested in what happened when they returned back and started building. We're going to look at this event through the lenses of two different books in the Bible. One is Ezra. You might call him a narrative book. He's writing from a historical perspective, someone who's recounting the events of history over several decades. But we're also going to look at it through the lenses of Haggai, who was a prophet who was speaking in a very specific moment in 520 BC to the people of God who were in Jerusalem. I'm going to put the verses from Ezra on the screen, but you'll want to have a Bible open to Haggai, chapter 1. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1473. When you get there, you can put a bookmark there or hold your finger in it, because we're going to start with Ezra, chapter 3. I'm going to have these verses on the screen. And Ezra is describing the scene that plays out when those first exiles came back and laid the foundation for the temple in Jerusalem. This is from Ezra 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. We have one event that took place, the restoration of the temple foundation. One people, the people of God, and yet two very different reactions. We've got the younger people and the middle-aged people who were born in exile, who are so excited that they're back in the land of their ancestors, that they're shouting with praise, they're singing, they're dancing, they're rejoicing because they're seeing God fulfill His promises before their very own eyes. They're thinking, God is working in our day. What our grandparents longed to see, we're getting to see. And yet the older people, the few people who actually had lived in Jerusalem before the exile, who are now into their 70s and 80s, who remember worshiping at Solomon's temple in all of its glory, are weeping. Why? Because they're looking at this foundation, they're thinking, this pales in comparison to the size of Solomon's temple. How could this ever be as glorious as the first one? We don't have the money to adorn this thing. How could we ever overlay the interior of the whole thing with gold the way that Solomon did? Do you hear the underlying theme of what they're saying? Our present is lame in compared to our past. This is not what we expected. Is this what we've been waiting for? They're disillusioned. Meanwhile, as if that's not enough of a challenge, some Samaritans come along. Remember them? When the northern kingdom was brought down by Assyria, not only did the king of Assyria deport many Israelites, but he imported people from all over his empire who worshipped all kinds of strange pagan gods. And they brought their religious practices and mingled them with the worship of God. And those Samaritans would be thorns in the side of God's people for centuries to come. Well, some of them hear that the temple is being rebuilt and they show up trying to sabotage the work. In fact, they go to the king of Persia and they get a stop work order, making the Jews stop building for now on the temple. And so now not only do you have the older people who are disillusioned because it never could be as good as the old days, but we also have the younger people who want to keep working and yet they're forced to stop. And eventually, as they wait, they get disillusioned too, because life in Judah is hard. The crops won't grow the way they're supposed to. Even when they do eat and drink, they're not satisfied. And now they're thinking, is this what we waited our whole lives for? Is God or isn't He going to fulfill His promises? And I believe that all of us can see ourselves somewhere in the story. Some of you are in your 20s or 30s or your 40s, and you feel like, you know, I've set out to serve God. I want to have an impact, and yet it just doesn't seem like my life is making that much of a difference. I can't get it right. I keep messing up. The circumstances aren't right. Life is hard. Some of you are in your 50s or your 60s, and you're thinking, you know, I'm past halftime. I spent the first half of my life investing in something, and I'm not sure it's what I need to be investing in the second half of my life. I want to know that what I'm doing now is going to matter. Some of you in your 70s or 80s are thinking, I don't have that much longer to be here. And I'm not sure that what I did all those years has really left a mark. Are people going to remember me when I'm gone? Is my life going to have mattered? And you can identify with the sense of disillusionment. In the face of that kind of difficulty and frustration, the temple site went untouched for the next 16 years. Meanwhile, the people went about settling back into life in every other area. They built houses, they had kids, they raised families, and that's where the prophet Haggai steps in with a message from God. If you want to look in your Bible at Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? We don't know exactly what the Hebrew word for paneled houses means. Some scholars think it might have been referring to wainscoting or vaulted roofs or cedar panels, but either way, the point's clear enough. They spared no expense on getting their houses just right. They were luxurious. All the while, they made the excuse that they didn't have enough money or time or resources to rebuild God's house. And so God says, think about your life for a moment. Verse 6, you've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. God's saying, hey, is what you're doing working out for you? How's that going? And they're thinking, no, actually, it's not going so well. We're still unfulfilled. God says, you want to know why you're never satisfied? It's because you haven't rebuilt the temple yet, my house. Now, what's the big deal with this? Is God upset because he's out in the cold and rain getting wet because they haven't finished his house? Of course not. God doesn't live in houses built by human hands. He's told us that in various places. The heart of the matter is that the people's disillusionment has left them in a crisis of identity. They have forgotten who they are. This is one of those crucial threads in the Old Testament story that we have to understand. The whole story of the Bible started with people enjoying unhindered access to God's presence in paradise, in a garden. And that was broken because of people's sin, because they didn't trust that God was really for them. They are banished from the garden, and the whole story since then has been a story of God working to restore people into relationship with himself, to enjoy his presence. And the chief place that God has made his presence available to his people has been in a temple, a place where this unique people can come and be with him. Now, if you know the Old Testament story, including the book of Ezra, what's the main activity that takes place inside the temple walls? Animal sacrifice. The priests and the Levites, beside being worship leaders, were primarily butchers and chefs. They had to know how to cut up an animal, how to put it on the altar just right and give God his portion, and how to prepare it as a feast for the people, the portion that they got back. The temple was centered around sacrifice. You see, this was the centerpiece of God's people, of their identity. They gathered together to be reminded that through sacrifice, God had rescued them. He had bought them back for himself. That their sin required a high cost to be in his presence. For 18 years now, they have no place to worship, no place to offer sacrifices, to be reminded of what God's done for them, or to enjoy his presence. You see, they've forgotten what defines them. Who are they going to be? Are they going to be people centered around God's presence, worshiping him, enjoying him, or are they going to be people just like any other nation who spend all their time and resources getting their houses, their recessed lighting, their crown molding just perfect? So God says through Haggai, it's time to stop everything else and get back to work. Build my temple. And I think this is where we see the challenge for us today. It's not primarily about our church building, although that would be an easy target with Haggai. I think it's primarily about our disillusionment and the crisis of identity that we find ourselves in. You see, anytime we feel disillusioned, it's an opportunity to rediscover who we are. Here's the challenge I think God was giving them and that he's giving us today. Organize your life around your identity as God's redeemed people. Organize your life individually and as a family and as a community around your identity as God's redeemed people. That is the central factor in who you are, that he has bought you at a high price for relationship with himself. I already pointed out a few ways that I think we can see ourselves in this story, but there's one big one that I didn't mention. And that is that I think we too find ourselves in a moment of real national disillusionment. There's political upheaval, there's racial tension, there are class divides, there are protests. You've got one set of events that are happening politically and very different reactions to those events, even inside one church. Some people are happy about them. Some people are very distraught. A lot of people are in the middle, not sure what to think. Some of you are thinking, in light of the things that are happening in our nation and in our world, is it possible that God could be up to anything? Could he do anything good in the midst of what's happening? I think that this is a crisis of identity that we find ourselves in. Who are we going to be? Are we going to be known primarily for some political cause? For some other pursuit? What will define us? I think that God is giving us this moment to say, organize your life around your identity as my redeemed people. Rediscover what that means. As Haggai goes on, we see a little bit of what that means. If you want to flip over to chapter 2, verse 2, we'll see that. God says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" God is saying, you know, I realize what you people are thinking. You're thinking there's no way that this temple could ever be as glorious as the old one, that your present is going to pale in comparison to the past. You think you're never going to be able to get past those pesky Samaritans who keep getting in the way. But in the next few verses, God brings up the Exodus, and he says, I'm going to be with you in the same way I was with you when I led you out of Egypt. Remember Pharaoh? You thought you could never get away from him. He chased you right into the Red Sea, and then I brought the waters right back on top of him. I'm going to be with you in the same way. Not only am I going to be with you, but I will even provide the resources that you need to build the temple and rebuild your city. Be strong and work. And look at what God says in verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired, the treasures of all nations, will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. You know what God is saying? He's saying, you don't know how this could possibly happen, but I hold the nations and their kings in my hands. And I will shake the nations to provide everything that you need for what I'm asking you to do. And when I do, this place, this house, is going to end up far more glorious than the first temple. It's going to surpass your wildest dreams. Because what I'm going to do, I'm going to even take your adversaries, the people who are trying to stop you, and I'm going to grab them by the heels and turn them upside down and shake them till the money falls out of their pockets so you have enough resources to work with. So the people hear Haggai's encouragement from God, and they get to work, even though they can't see how it will possibly amount to anything. Then something really interesting happens. We read about this in Ezra's book. About the same time, right after Haggai gave that word of encouragement, Ezra tells us that those Samaritans did exactly what they thought we would. They showed up again to try to sabotage the work. They went to the new king of Persia, who by now is Darius, to try to get another order to make the Jews stop their work. But Cyrus responded in a surprising way. He says this in Ezra chapter 6, and I have this on the screen. Speaking to the Samaritans, he says, their expenses, the Jewish people, are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates. In other words, your revenues, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. The king of Persia, a pagan man, is saying, don't you people get in the way of what those Jewish folks are doing as they rebuild the temple. In fact, I want you to give them whatever they ask for. And if you do get in the way, he says in the next few verses, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to pull a wooden beam out of your house and I'm going to impale you on it. How you like them apples? God says, I can shake the nations to accomplish my purposes. Don't doubt it. And that's exactly what he does. And the people get right back to work. They're so excited because now they have everything that they need, and they build very efficiently. Finally, they complete the temple just in time for their biggest holiday of all, Passover. And they celebrate in their new temple the Passover lamb. the sacrifice by which God brought them out of slavery and made them his people to begin with. You know, ultimately, I think that God said that this second temple would be more glorious than the first, not because it would be better decorated, although it did end up that way, but because the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus, would walk there, inside those walls, and he would become the ultimate sacrifice, so that God's people wouldn't have to jump through hoops anymore. They wouldn't have to go through rituals. They wouldn't have to offer bloody animal sacrifices or meat in a special building, because God would make it possible through him for people like you and me to become the very temple of God, filled with his Spirit in a more glorious way than any physical temple ever was. I think that God would say to us in our disillusionment and our crisis of identity, I am still up to my great work of redemption, this great rescue plan, and even if you can't see how it's happening in your day, in your nation, in the circumstances of your life, I am doing it, and I can even shake the nations to bring about my purposes. Who's to say that all the upheaval we're seeing right now is not God himself shaking the nations to open many hearts to himself? God is still up to his great work of redemption, and the future is more glorious than the past, so God challenges us to organize our lives, not around any other cause, not around any financial pursuit, but around our identity as his redeemed people. Now, just in case we're still disillusioned in the face of the challenge, God offers a confirmation that he's still up to something great. It would be very easy to miss in these verses. It's in the very last verses of the book where God speaks to Zerubbabel at the end of Haggai chapter 2. Zerubbabel was the governor in charge of Jerusalem. He had been put in charge by the king of Persia to lead the charge as God's people went about rebuilding. Anybody who's been in leadership knows how easy it is for a leader to get disillusioned, to be criticized or to face setbacks and to think, is this worth it? I'm spending my life to accomplish this and it doesn't look like anything good is happening. And so God gives a special word of encouragement to Zerubbabel. And we see it in chapter 2, verse 21. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. There's that Exodus language again. Horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. God is saying to Zerubbabel, I've done it before and I'll do it again. I can shake the nations to accomplish my purposes. I'll provide for your work in the short term. I'll use you to carry out my long-term work. But just in case you still doubt, here's the confirmation that you need. Verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. What's the deal with that signet ring bit? We have to understand this or else we're going to miss it. Before the days of electronic signatures or passwords or biometric identity protection, a signet ring was the way that a king authenticated that a letter or an edict or something came with his stamp of approval. There was only one. And it was so precious that he kept it on his person all the time. It would be a unique design on this ring. And let's say there was a letter or an edict. They would melt some hot wax and he would stamp it over the seal to convey that this has the authority of the king. Now, hold that in mind and think back with me for a moment. You're really going to have to track with me here, okay, to grasp this. Remember the promises that God had made to King David about 450 years before Zerubbabel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had said to David, I'm going to carry out my great rescue plan through your family. And not only that, you're going to have a descendant who will rule on an eternal throne. Where are we in light of that promise now? It's not looking too good. The last descendant of David to be a king, to wear a signet ring, was Jehoiachin. And he was carted off to exile in 598 BC. I have a little family tree here to help you keep up with this. He died in exile under Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiachin had five sons, but Nebuchadnezzar castrated them and turned them into eunuchs so that they could not have children and his line would end. It was kind of just a slap in the face to say, you will not have any descendants. Now what becomes to the line of David? Now what happens with God's promise? There was a lesser known line in David's family tree because it didn't come through the line of Solomon. It came through David's son, Nathan. Nathan was also in exile, and he had some children. One of those was named Shealtiel. He got married. Shealtiel's wife was barren. He died before they could have any children. But God worked in her, and meanwhile, there was this custom of levirate marriage. Do you remember that term? If you study the Old Testament, it meant if a man died and had not yet had children, his brother would marry his widow to produce offspring and then give him an heir, because having an heir was everything in that day and age. Still with me? All right, Shealtiel has died. His brother Pedaiah marries his widow and then is able to give her children. One of those was named Zerubbabel, who legally becomes the son of Shealtiel. And coincidentally, it is this man Zerubbabel who the king of Persia puts in charge of God's people as they go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple. So now we have a descendant of David back in leadership, building the very place where God's presence dwelt among his people. Do you see what God was saying to Zerubbabel? He's saying the very fact that you, a descendant of King David, are leading my people is a miracle in itself. And it is confirmation that I have not forgotten my promises and that I'm still at work. He's saying, you are my signet ring. You are my authentication that I'm still carrying out my great promises. And the people of that day grasped this. Zerubbabel became very important in their eyes. In fact, when Hanukkah came about a couple of centuries later, they came up with a Hanukkah song about Zerubbabel, and it's still sung today when Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah. It says, "Well nigh had I perished when Babylon's end drew near. Through Zerubbabel I was saved after 70 years." He becomes viewed as kind of a savior, the link to God's promises. There's one more element of this confirmation message that's easy to miss, and that's the fact that these sentences to Zerubbabel are smothered with messianic language. Language from places like Isaiah 40 to 53, the suffering servant who will rescue God's people through his sacrifice. Words like, "My servant, I have chosen you, I will take you." Those are all in these words to Zerubbabel, and those are the ways that God speaks of the Messiah. He's saying, not only are you confirmation that I'm still working in this day, you are also a foretaste of a greater Zerubbabel, a greater Savior who will come, who will be the ultimate sacrifice for my people, who will ultimately make good on all of my promises. He'll be the final confirmation that I haven't forgotten my people. And when we get to the New Testament, which we're going to do next week, some of you are very thankful for that. We get to the New Testament. Matthew and Luke each start off their Gospels with genealogies, the family tree of Jesus. A lot of times we skip right over them because they don't seem relevant. They're not exhaustive lists of names. No, they're very selective. They only pull out certain generations for certain things they want us to see. And you know what name makes both lists? Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. The family tree of Jesus. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and so on. You see? In 520 BC, they could not tell what God was up to. And yet, in their midst was a man named Zerubbabel who was the crucial link between God's promises to Abraham and David and his ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And because of that confirmation, God says, organize your life around me. Work with all your heart because your work is going to be woven into the greatest story ever told. I'm going to make it glorious. And here's what I think God would say to us through this confirmation to Zerubbabel. Let your life be driven by a connection to my big story of redemption. Your work may be long and monotonous and tedious as you try to raise kids who know the Lord, as you try to have conversations with your neighbors and coworkers about the good news, as you try to build a church things might be very difficult and you might not be able to see how you're having an impact. You might be very discouraged, but if you see that God is building something glorious and He's taking your daily work and your study and your service and He's writing it into His great story of redemption, you're going to have meaning that can never be taken away. What that means practically, I think it means we need to ask God. We need to seek Him in prayer and say, what are you doing in our day? How do you want us to be part of that story now? I think it means that we help our kids and our students and our families and our neighbors and our coworkers to apply what Jesus did to their lives now. What the good news of His death and resurrection means for their marriage and for their work and for their study. Because if we can grasp that, it makes a difference now and it impacts generations to come. You may not be able to see the significance of your life without stepping back and seeing it in the big story of Jesus. But when you see that connection, you will find meaning that no one can take away. There's a children's book that we've enjoyed at our home. It's in the Berenstain Bears collection. Anybody know that? It's called Berenstain Bears and Baby Makes Five. It's about the time when the bear family of four has a new baby. They've already got brother bear and sister bear, and now Honey Bear is born. Everyone is so excited to have a new baby except Sister Bear. From her perspective, all that baby does is cry and poop and take away mom and dad's attention. She thinks, what a nuisance. She begins to question whether she has any value in the family anymore because she feels ignored. She becomes angry, disillusioned, questioning her identity. And the knife just gets twisted when her uncle shows up one day and says, huh, I guess you're not the big star around here after all. She's done with it. And the difference happens when Mama Bear gets the baby to bed and pulls Sister Bear aside and says, I want to do something. Let's sit and watch a video. And as the video comes on, Sister sees a baby, and initially she thinks that it's Honey Bear. What's the big deal? But then she looks closer and she says, hey, hold on a minute. That's me. And that's me, and that's me. And she sees these scenes of how excited everyone was to welcome her into the family. She sees scenes of her growing and developing and the family celebrating her. And they finish the video and Mama pulls out photo albums and shows her at this stage of the family's life and this stage of the family's life and how cherished she is. You see, the whole difference happens for her when she sees herself in the big picture of the family story. That's when she's able to appreciate the new baby and celebrate her. That's when she's able to appreciate her own evolving role in the family, even though it's not what it used to be. And the way that you deal with disillusionment is to get alone with God and let Him show you your life in the big story of Jesus. There will always be circumstances that will discourage you now, because that is the world that we live in for now. But when you see how precious you are to God, what a sacrifice He paid in His Son to bring you into the family, how excited He is to have you a part of what He's doing, you will see that He is weaving your life into His great story of redemption, and that will give you meaning that nothing can take away. Let's bow our heads and spend a moment in prayer. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be very active in our minds and hearts right now in this moment, revealing to men and women and boys and girls how precious they are in Your sight, how much You gave in Jesus to have them in Your family, to have them restored to You forever. And I pray that You'll give us all, Lord, a glimpse of the way You're still working in our day to carry out this great story, that You will infuse our work, our study, our family lives, our serving with great enthusiasm out of the confidence, knowing that You are still at work. Lord, would You even be shaking the nations in our day, opening many hearts to see You, to see the goodness of Jesus, bring about great transformation in our land and in all the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.